A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 15, 1995, entitled Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The scripture readings are 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6, and John 14, verses 1 through 9. The texts for the sermon are 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and John 14, verses 6 and 9. Please note that the original recording spanned two sides of a cassette tape, so there is some missing material. I will bridge the gap. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The Bible for us who call ourselves Christian is comprised of two sections or two large parts. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Perhaps you've become aware in the last year or two that rather than listing the lessons as the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have rather listed the lessons as the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, or the Epistle and the Gospel, as is the case this morning. That's a deliberate and intentional decision on our point, on our part, to indicate that we have inherited, or we have appropriated, the Scriptures that are the Scriptures of Israel, that are still the Scriptures of Israel. They don't automatically become Christian Scriptures, but by our understanding them to be Scripture, Word of God, we acknowledge that the way of Israel was a true way, and that Israel's faith was in God, who is God alone. The Christian Scriptures, we call the New Testament. That word testament could also be translated covenant. So we could say there's the Old Covenant and there is the New Covenant, the writings of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But once again, that tends to give to that expression the sense that the Christian church has superseded Israel. And to be sure, that's what the Christian church has traditionally held, that the church becomes the new Israel, as though now ancient Israel is cut off, and there is a new Israel made up of the Christian church. But actually, that word new covenant, as it's used, for example, in the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah, the same word is used as is used for the new moon. And when the new moon appears, I love it best when it appears in the black sky over the lake, just a thin fingernail. And even that thin fingernail sending a shining path of silver across the water. It's always kind of an epiphany experience, isn't it, when the new moon appears. But of course we know it's not the new moon, it's the same old moon. There's a human face in that same moon as it appears again, although we speak of it as a new moon. So, in the new covenant, it's not a new covenant, it's the same old covenant, which has come now in a new expression. And so we have writings that are Israel's writings, Word of God, and we accept those as well as Word of God, And then we have particular writings that we speak of as writings of the new covenant or the new expression of the old covenant. And those writings begin with four documents that we call gospels. We saw that last week. The word meaning literally good news. The appearance of Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus presented from the perspective of those who believed that this one was the anointed of God and who believed that this one represented that new movement that Israel had always been looking for. Jesus the Messiah, the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Those documents, the Gospels, were written as though they were lives of Christ, but they weren't really biographical studies. They were theological, they were doctrinal statements, but they were put in a narrative form, in a story form. Story is the best way in the world to communicate anything. And so we have the good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew and according to Mark and according to Luke and according to John. And those four documents make up a pretty good chunk of that new covenant writing. And then there's a large chunk that are the letters of Paul. The old word for it, the epistle. We still use that this morning in our liturgy. We don't generally speak about epistles today. If I'm going to write you a note or drop you a line or write you a letter, I probably won't promise to write you an epistle. We use it once in a while when we've got something rather pointed to say and we threaten, I'm going to write you an epistle. This morning we read from John's Gospel and Paul's letter, and we read in the order in which the church usually reads its letters or its lessons. The Gospel is last, and that comes out of the Catholic tradition that lifts the Gospels a level above the rest. Now we, your sons and daughters of the Reformation, have never given to the Gospel a place of preeminence like that. It's really the practice of the church. But the order in which we read does reflect the chronology of these writings, because Paul wrote long before any Gospel was written. The earliest documents we have are the letters of Paul. And so Paul wrote all of his letters. Paul died before the first gospel was written. So in Paul we have the understanding of what happened in Jesus coming to expression through the letters that he wrote to those communities that he had founded or was going to visit. I don't think Paul ever had the foggiest idea that 2,000 years later anybody would be reading these letters. If he had, he probably would have cleaned up his act a little bit. He probably would have been so paralyzed he'd had writer's block. But he was writing to concrete congregations dealing with actual problems that existed. They're really very practical communications. And in those practical addresses to concrete situations that existed in the congregations, weaving through there and coming to expression and bubbling up is Paul's understanding of what happened in Jesus Christ. The gospel writers more intentionally sat down to write, to give expression to the faith through a story about the birth and life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus. But in both cases, we have those who had an experience of God through an encounter with Jesus. And it caused them they were so impacted by it that it turned them around, so to speak. It gave them a whole new understanding. And the interesting thing is that they who came out of Judaism, who were children of the God of Israel, who I think really had no intention of starting another religion, as a matter of fact, launched a new religion, which has become one of the great world religions. Well, that makes me raise the question, and I just want you to think with me a little bit this morning about how a new religion starts, or how an old religion develops. Well, you say, it comes from God. Well, certainly it comes from God. You tell me God sent Jesus and people were encountered by Jesus and this is the truth. And so the Christian religion, Christian faith is the truth. It is God's unveiling. This is the season of Epiphany, which means manifestation. And there in this human But of course, every religion claims the same thing. There is no great world religion that does not claim that its foundation is in a revelation of God. That God has become manifest, whether it be through enlightenment or illumination, as the Buddha would claim, or whether it be through some revelation to a prophet, as Islam would claim, or as Judaism claimed. Whatever the particular circumstances may be, when we talk about a religion that has become an institution, that has a teaching, a doctrine, a theology, that has an ethic, a moral code, a way to live, and has a ritual, a cult, a way to worship. You are talking about something that began at some point through some person or some group that were convinced that they had been encountered by the one true living God. And that insight or that understanding that they had, that encounter, that vision, was a reflection of reality that changed their lives, it transformed their lives, it gave them a whole new perspective and understanding. And they were passionate about it, and they spoke about it. And in the case of the great world religions, there were those who followed, and traditions that developed. And so today we find ourselves the inheritors of a tradition that's nearly 2,000 years old, that had behind it a tradition nearly 2,000 years old. We are Christian people. We are a Christian community because we have heard a witness and we have believed that the truth of things came to expression in one Jesus of Nazareth, whom those who met him said, "This is God's anointed. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ." So we speak of ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, although that's really not technically correct because it's not like a first and last name. We are followers of Jesus, the Christ, who points us beyond himself to the one true and eternal God. And that happened because there were those who were encountered by Jesus and had their lives transformed and turned around. Paul, for example. Paul was a faithful son of Israel. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a serious Jew. He was devoted. He was committed. He was totally immersed in the faith of Israel, even maybe fanatically so. And Paul had a vision of Jesus risen in the presence of God, and that vision of Jesus transformed Paul. Now, not so that Paul said, "I'm in the wrong pew," or "I've been serving the wrong God," or "this Israel tradition of which I'm a part is a false way." Not at all. In fact, we don't have a lot of time in these morning sessions, but if you would like to read about Paul's struggle with what he experienced in Jesus over against everything he knew as a part of his tradition, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, on second thought, don't read it. It's really confusing. But as he begins in this ninth chapter, you know, he had just, I was just noticing this. He comes off this marvelous, marvelous statement about there is nothing in all creation that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. Who doesn't love it? Marvelous. But who reads Romans 9? Nobody that's got any savvy. Because there you got Paul struggling to figure out how in the world to understand himself in terms of what he's come from. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people." Paul says, why don't they see it? Why don't they see it? I would myself be accursed if only they could see it. Religion's all about seeing. It's all about having an epiphany experience. It's all about walking one way and suddenly saying, "Oh, I see." In the 10th chapter, he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I can testify they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened." You see how epiphany is woven all through here? They're not enlightened. They're serious. They're devoted. But they don't see. And then he goes on to say how they try to create their own righteousness rather than simply receiving this as a gift of God. And he's not pessimistic, however, because if we'd go to the end of the 11th chapter, which is the end of this section, then he says, well, the day is coming when all of Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the nations come in, then all Israel will be saved, so that God may have mercy on all. So Paul had hope that this eventually would happen. But what did happen is out of Paul, principally out of Paul, the chief architect of a movement that became another religion beside the Judaism that was his own, that he never turned away from. I love that that paragraph from 2 Corinthians that we read. Paul, again, is so intent on saying, look, I'm not being deceptive. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not trying to trick you. In fact, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. All kinds of preachers who practice cunning and falsify God's word, all kinds of us come into the pulpit with an axe to grind, and we kind of force the text or whatever. Paul says, I don't want to do that. Rather, he says, an open statement of the truth. Only by an open statement of the truth do we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. In other words, I appeal to your common sense. I appeal to what you sense in your depths is right and what is true. And then he goes on to set forth Jesus Christ and to show you that he had no intention of some other God or some other religion. He says, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where did that happen? What God was that? What's the biblical reference for that? Of course you know. It's Genesis 1. Let there be light. It is the one true God. It is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It is the God of Israel. This God, Paul says. Well, what does he say? This God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So that Paul, as the earliest scribe, the earliest document writer, to give expression to this turn of events, sees the glory of the God of Israel, the light, the brightness of the Creator God focused in the face of Jesus. And while Paul and John do not have the same focus or emphasis, because Paul, who speaks of this revelation of God in Jesus, is much more concerned with reconciliation, the reconciliation of heaven and earth, of God and humankind, John is much more interested in the fact of revelation itself, the coming of light and truth. And for John, revelation and reconciliation are almost one of a piece. If you see, you are saved. If you dwell in the light, if you walk in the truth, that's what it's all about for John. But it's interesting that he expresses it in very much the same way. Now we might, you know, traditionally I think you would say, well, Paul wrote this, but Jesus said this. No, Jesus probably didn't say this. The Gospels are not word-for-word statements about what Jesus said. There are some words that Jesus spoke, undoubtedly. But the gospel writers were authors in their own right. They were putting in Jesus' mouth what they understood Jesus to have said and to have been. And so really, when Paul says that the glory of God has shined into our hearts, the glory of revelation that was in the face of Jesus, it's really no different than John saying, or having Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John and Paul were alike in that to see Jesus, that is to see through Jesus, that is to see what this one was all about, was to come to an understanding of what God is all about. And the New Testament is a body of writings that stemmed from people who had been encountered by Jesus and had said, "My God." Now, what happened was that there was another religion that developed out of that. And that's how religions get started. In John's Gospel, written later, probably toward the end of the first century, there was such acrimony, such an antipathy between this growing Jesus movement and Israel, that in John's Gospel you've got a lot of polemic. John's Gospel is probably responsible for a lot of the anti-Semitism that has developed over 2,000 years. And you can kind of understand that. This new movement was justifying itself over against its mother. And so you have in the early stages of a movement an exclusive claim to truth. And so we have in John 14:6, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now I wish John had stopped there. That would have been enough to say, "Jesus, the way." The way that is true. The way that is life or life-giving. But he had to add the next statement, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And that has been one of the key verses that has, upon which has been founded the Christian exclusivism, whereby we claim not only that what we see in Jesus is true, but that what we see in Jesus is the only truth. Does it enhance the statement that this is true to say that it alone is true? When you think about it, I think you'll have to agree it doesn't really enhance it at all. What it has done is created a lot of chaos down through 2,000 years. Until today, very broadly in the spectrum of the Christian church, there is more of an openness to the fact that there is truth beyond Jesus, and that in Jesus the totality of truth has not come to expression. But to be honest, to John's witness here, that's what is claimed. That the whole of truth is exclusively in Jesus in terms of that truth leading, giving access to God. So it was a new movement. And new movements tend to be fanatical about that. They are so passionate about this new vision. They are so convinced, so absorbed with this splendid new brightness that everything else pales. In fact, in that controversial birthing, there is even the putting down of everything else. You know, Paul really had to make a radical break. Well, John did too. All of these people did. Because they were raised in Judaism that was just as exclusive at that point. The law, the Torah, was the sum and substance of the expression of God's truth. And suddenly, through their experience, they saw a broader vision. They saw a brighter light. They saw a more brilliant expression of the truth of that God that they had always served. I wonder whether or not ...2,000 years later, it's possible to look at that whole development and to understand ourselves as the products of that new movement that has now become a great world religion, a great institution, a great tradition. I wonder if it's possible for us to do what Paul did and what Peter did. We'll look at that a bit next week. Pentecost, the Spirit. Peter, a vision. These exclusive Jews who believed that their God was the only true God and that their Torah was the only expression of truth had a life-transforming experience that broke open their minds and, unfortunately, it issued in another religion. Because when we get institutionalized in religion, we tend to believe we have the truth cornered. And then when God comes and smashes it, most of us, rather than being open to follow that broader vision, we'll try to gather up the pieces and build it all over again. I wonder whether or not God is not calling us in all gratitude for this grand Christian tradition to be ready to transcend it, not because it isn't true, but because God has more light and more truth than we've yet dreamed of. And so what? Well, so if we could just relax and hear the gospel, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going ahead of you to take care of things for you. And I'll come to you. Paul and John and all of those that spawned this new movement, they were absolutely, absolutely awash with this light and this truth that had come into their lives, so transforming that they were willing to break new ground and go a new way because the one eternal God they experienced to be full of grace. As John said, God so loved the world that God sent this one. God sent this one into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And John, out of that same circle, the first letter says, God is love. And this love was embodied in this person, and now if you love one another, you abide in God and God abides in you. You see, it was smashing. Light and truth. An old, tired religion had become resonant with a new insight and a new power and a new dynamic. I'll tell you, the Christian church is tired too. It's in a survival mode. It's trying to find out ways to keep on going. But movements don't have to try to keep on going. Movements explode. I wonder whether we might be in a period of chaos that is a prelude to the dawn of a new vision that will be not of some other God and not in contradiction of that light that shined in the face of Jesus, but a further development which will blow our minds as much as Peter, Paul, and John's minds were blown. Suddenly that cribbed little Judaism in which they had lived busted out all over. I think it could happen. But however it happened, I think that the way of Jesus will be shown to be true and life-giving.